It's good to finally see you. I see y'all back there behind the glass too. And I say it's good to finally see you because I've been praying for y'all for over 3 months now, so it's good to finally see your face. And I know well, much too well, the challenge of being unseen, of being invisible. Can we move that to the center, y'all? So what we're going to talk about that this morning. What does it mean to be invisible, to be unseen, to be unheard, to be voiceless? It's good to see you. And it's good to be back, too, y'all, for real. I mean, can I get comfortable? I mean, I really feel like this is my home. This, y'all got the same red pews that we used to have back home in Atlanta in our church. And I've been here before, so y'all all right with that? You know, I was thinking this morning about the first time that I met your pastor, and I could not remember the first time I met him because he just seemed like he always been there, you know. So I am grateful for his friendship, his companionship on this journey. I'm a Baptist preacher. We in the Baptist church. There's a word from the Lord. Y'all ready? Let's get to work. I'm going to preach this morning from the book of Ecclesiastes. And not too many preachers preach from Ecclesiastes. And I think there's some reasons. There are no cool stories in Ecclesiastes. there are no cool stories. There are no dogmatic truths. There are no doctrinal principles that ground Ecclesiastes and provide us with easy answers. As a matter of fact, Ecclesiastes is built around questions. Hard questions that most people are scared, let's just be honest. They're scared to deal with these hard questions. Maybe some of you all have thumbed through Ecclesiastes and you've read some of these questions. Who knows what will happen to me after we are gone? That's a hard question. Why does one person have the power to hurt, to put their foot on another person's neck? These are hard questions. What is the best thing to do in this short life that God has given us? These are just three of the 20 questions that populate the book of Ecclesiastes. Questions. Our sister read the text already, but I'd like to read it from the Message translation. I think the Message translation is the translation of the peoples. Did y'all hear? I put an S on it, the peoples. It's the translation of the peoples. It's easy to understand, and it hits us at our core. So hear these words from the questioner in Ecclesiastes. Besides being wise himself, the quester, that's what they call him, the quester. Some translations refer to the writer of Ecclesiastes as the teacher. Others call him the preacher, but the Message version calls him the quester. Besides being wise himself, the quester also taught others knowledge. He weighed, examined, searched, pondered, and arranged many proverbs. He weighed, examined, searched, pondered, and arranged many proverbs. The quester did his best to find the right words and write the plain truth. Few folks wrestle with Ecclesiastes because they're scared to live and love the questions. So I got one question to start off this morning. Y'all scared? Do you have the courage to live and love the questions? Well, if you do, my brother Sahir has some pens. I'm about to flood y'all with some questions. And these pens will be your life raft, right? These are hard questions. These are questions that I believe we must struggle with to live a life well lived. So, if you have the courage to face these questions and you don't have a pen and you don't want to drown this morning, just, you know, we in the Baptist church, just throw up that finger. You don't have to walk out. Just throw up the finger. Y'all, I know we got some folk in here who know about the finger. Throw up the finger and Brother Sa will give you a pen. Living and loving the questions. Let us pray. Most gracious God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this day. Dear God, we don't have control over yesterday and all of the things that have happened other than to ponder them deeply. Dear God, we have no control over tomorrow other than dream and hope. But dear God, we pray that we might make the most of this moment. Dear God, allow us to struggle with these hard questions at this hour. And dear God, we pray that we might support each other on this journey. Dear God, there's some folks here who are struggling in the midst of their journey. Our sister Tiana has already said she's searching. She's not the only person that's searching in this place. Dear God, we thank you for the elders here. We thank you for the wisdom and the knowledge that they have imparted upon us. But dear God, we pray right now that you would hide me behind your cross and let my words be your words, that they might fall upon the fertile hearts of your people, that something beautiful of you might make root, that someone might walk out of this place changed, experiencing life, seeing life, living life in a different way because they have the courage to live and love the questions. Let all the people of God say, amen. All right, y'all, I'm going to get comfortable. Do some work. It's weird. You know, the pastor asked me yesterday, what do you call yourself? I mean, it's weird because when I'm in churches, I'm also a teacher. When I'm in a classroom, I'm also a preacher. So I'm just an educator. So we're going to talk today. That's all right? You got your life, Rav. Let's have some fun. Now, you know, I'm 36 years old, and it's really shocking to some people that of my 36 years, I've been in some educational institution for 30 of those 36 years. That's a long time, right? I've learned in some of our country's most hallowed institutions, places where people walk around with their nose in the sky and they breathe in the clouds. I've learned in those places. I've sat in libraries filled with scores of books. But then again, y'all, I'm also from down south. I grew up with my grandparents in Mississippi, though I was in Atlanta. And I remember sitting in that hot church where everybody got the fan going, and after church, I go and sit with the ladies with the big hats, and I just listen to the stories. They didn't have the kind of education I got at Princeton, but they had wisdom. And I remember going and sitting on the porch. I know y'all in New Jersey, but y'all may know about the porch. I go sit on the porch with my grandpa. And I would sip lemonade while he was there with his friends sipping other stronger drink. I've learned in many, many places. And in my 36 years of life, I've learned that questions are the tool that we must carry for the journey. But when I was 18, all I had was answers. I knew all the answers. You couldn't tell me nothing. Patrick, right? Brother Patrick, I knew everything. I was a know-it-all. You know what I'm saying? When I went to college, I walked on campus. I got a little ego, y'all. I walked on campus like I knew what I'm here, you know. Y'all welcome me, right? So I walked on campus, and they said, so Greg, what do you want to major in? I said, oh man, I've known that since I was in eighth grade. I knew that I would be a physician, that I would come to Emory, I would major in biology, I would graduate with honors, and after graduating with honors, I would go on to Harvard Medical School. There I would get a specialization in orthopedics, I would get married, I'd have a wife, we'd have 2.5 children, would have 3 cars and a house on the lake. So Greg, you mentioned you got this wife. Did you meet her at Harvard or did you meet her at Emory? Man, yeah. met her at Emory. Yeah, I sure did. I remember it was on that first day of freshman orientation. She was standing on the other side of the gym, and she saw me, and I sure did see her. And we started talking, and that was the start of a long and steamy, I'm in church, y'all, long and steamy future casting 3-day relationship. 3-day relationship, yeah. It's funny, y'all, because we had this relationship and we started building something together. We started sharing our dreams together, but the challenge was she was on her way to being a doctor, right? I had all of the answers, and she was asking the right questions. I had all of the answers, and she was on her way to being a doctor, and I was on my way to the party. So at the end of my freshman year, that doctor plan didn't work out very well. I think that D minus in chemistry had something to do with it. Right? And not only that, Brother Patrick, I was in a situation where I needed a 3.2 to keep my scholarship. I was in the party because I had all the answers, right? I got a 2.4. Right? So the dean sent this letter to my mailbox and said, son, you on academic probation. So in a period when I thought I had all of the answers, the questions were starting to mount. My dad said, boy, what you doing? Questions. At 19, I learned that it is vital to live and love the question. These are not my words. These are the words of one great philosopher by the name of Rainer Maria Rilke. Young folk, if you are doing some reading this summer, y'all got your pens. If you're doing some reading this summer, I would recommend that you would check out Rilke's book, Letters to a Young Poet. He was a famous philosopher and poet back in the 1900s, and he's teaching his student the challenges of life through letters. It's the epistolary tradition. And he comes to one letter and he says this: you stand before new beginnings. Have patience with everything that is unsolved in your heart. Love the question. Do not rush to look for answers. You would not appreciate the answers right now if they were given to you. So live into the questions. Live and love the questions. Now, this brother who wrote Ecclesiastes, he lived and loved questions. The word Ecclesiastes in Greek means to assemble, okay? And actually what this writer was doing, he was not just assembling facts from books. He sat in assemblies, right? Not just of folks who had book knowledge, because he had studied in the Old Testament. He had studied the ancient Jewish law. He had studied the Mesopotamian and the Egyptian wisdom books. He knew book stuff, but he sat in assemblies with people who had wisdom. So he assembled knowledge, and from assembling knowledge, he realized that questions were more important. So he wrote these 20 questions in Ecclesiastes. The Hindu wisdom tradition has 14 questions. My teacher, Howard Thurman, has 3 questions. I got 5. Y'all ready? Y'all ready? These are 5 hard questions. If you ain't ready, you're going to drown. You ready? Question number 1. Who am I? Who am I? This is a very complex question. Believe it or not, y'all, last week I was in the Bahamas. My wife and I were not in the area of the Bahamas that they show in the tourist books. We were in the slums, right? And I was preaching in the slums, and I went to an area called Hatchet Bay. Some of y'all may have heard of this area, but it used to be a chicken plantation, right? And y'all may not know this, but the Bahamas has only had independence for 40 years, right? So since this plantation is closed, people still think about what it used to be. Because when you drive by, y'all smell chickens. When you drive by the chicken plantation, it's funky, right? Can we say funky in church? It stank, right? But even though they don't have chickens anymore, people still think about the folks who live in Hatchet Bay as stank, as funky, as good for nothing. They say the children will not graduate from school. They say they will be the first to go to prison, not to college. They say that these young people will probably end up addicted to drugs and that the young women will probably be prostitutes. It's a gully place. So I'm sitting in Hatchet Bay, Bahamas, and I start talking to the young people, and I ask them this question: who am I? Right? And I'm not asking them, what does the world call you? Because the world says you ain't gonna be nothing. You're gonna be just like your good for nothing daddy. But I'm asking you, what do you call yourself? Are y'all ready for the questions? Who am I? I ask my students this question. We don't have those corny icebreakers in my class. We stand in a circle and I ask them, what do you call yourself? And I remember this young brother, one young brother, he came, gay brother. He said, my family has cast me out. My community has turned their backs on me, and my church will not look me in the eye because they say I am a sinner. This is the first day of my new life. I call myself free. What do you call yourself? Who am I? Who am I not? More questions coming. Y'all ready? The rain is about to pour. Don't get flooded out. Question number two. Why am I here? Why am I here? I'm not asking why you're sitting in Hackensack, New Jersey on Sunday morning on Central Avenue. No. I'm not asking why are you here. I'm asking why are you here? Who are the people that sacrificed, that shed their blood, that dropped their tears so that you could be here and not there? In what ways has God blessed you and made so that you could make split-second decisions that you really didn't even know was happening so that you could be here and not elsewhere? Why are you here? My grandpa, he had all these wisdom sayings. He had a fourth-grade education. And my grandpa used to say, son, we sit under shade trees we did not plant. And we drink from wells we did not dig. Did y'all get that? We sit under shade trees we did not plant. We drink from wells we did not dig. So do you have a shovel to use for the next generation? Why are you here? It's starting to pour, y'all. Question number three. What is your gift? What is your gift? I believe that every person on this earth is endowed with a gift. One of my mentors said, Greg, by virtue of you standing here breathing air, you have hit the lottery. Most of us think we are living in poverty because we don't have what Donald Trump and all those other folks have. But in fact, we have hit the lottery. We in church, so I'm gonna be good about this. But there were over 1 million sperm. You were the one that was chosen. You hit the lottery. Right? And God don't make mistakes. So since you are a chosen one, God has endowed you with a gift to use on this earth. What is your gift? See, the challenge is, Brother Patrick, what's your name, sister? Shakira. The challenge is, Miss Shakira, is that so many of us try to live other people's gifts. Right? Since I was 4, the folks in my community said, oh, son, you a healer. You gonna be a good doctor. Right? They spoke, even though it was good, they spoke something into my spirit, and I realized I could be a doctor, but not that kind of doctor. Right? I had lived someone's gift, and I had internalized it. But it wasn't authentically me. You have a gift, and you have a gift, and you have a gift, and you have a gift, but it is your gift. Here's the fourth question. How does it feel to be a problem? How does it feel to be a problem? I was not the first person who asked this question. I know y'all some readers in here. W.E.B. Du Bois asked it in The Souls of Black Folks in 1903. How does it feel to be a problem? Right? Those young folk in Hatchet Bay knew what it felt like to be a problem. When I was in the Bahamas, I not only talked to the folks in Hatchet Bay, I went up to Governor's Harbor, which is the more elite place on the island. It's still black folk. These are called the family islands. They're called the family islands because these are the families that service the resorts. Right? It's a service industry. It's a tourist industry. And so I asked them, what does it feel like to be a problem? Have you ever felt invisible before? And this lady said, I work at a bank. And these tourists come into my bank. And I say, good morning, how are you doing? And they just keep walking. They keep walking and they hand me their deposit and say, put the money in. They do not recognize me. They do not look me in the eye. And after this happens for 8 hours of a day, I begin to feel like a machine. What one lady said, I'm in the service industry too. And after a while, when you're talking to people and you're smiling to people and they're acting as if you do not exist, you begin to feel like an ant. Ant, machine, these things are unhuman. They're not human. But let's be real, y'all. They're not the only folk who feel invisible. They're not the only folk who feel invisible. They're young brothers out there on the corner, right? And we drive by and we don't roll up the window no more. We push the little button. We roll up the window and we lock the doors and we act like we don't see them because they got on their white tees and their pants are hanging off the... It got awful quiet, but it's true. I took my students down into this community, right? And I got white students in my class, so they get real nervous. But you signed up, that's what you get, right? So I took them down in this community, and it was this brother standing on the corner. He had on his white tee. His pants were sagging. And keep in mind, this is one of them communities you roll up your windows and you lock your door. He's standing there on the corner, and we go up and talk to him. Guess what we discovered? This brother was the quarterback of his college football team. He was majoring in physics, and he was about to graduate the next semester. But he was one of the people that most of us would have overlooked. He is a gifted brother, but most people see him as a problem. Some of you all know what it feels like to be a problem, right? That the book that I write is about young folk who feel like they're cut dead, they're unseen, they're unheard, but they're still living with hopes and dreams, but people only see them in one way, as a future statistic, as a future dropout. Can we see the gifts in people instead of seeing them as problems? I'm almost done, y'all. I know this is a lot to deal with on a Sunday morning. Y'all ain't signed up for this. Last question. Question number 5. This is the hardest one of them all. What must I do to die a good death? Did y'all just hear what I said? What must I do to die a good death? Because a good death is predicated on a good life. What sacrifices are you making for my great-grandchildren that are not even born? For Patrick and Tamika? Shakira, I'm sorry. Please forgive me, Shakira. For Shakira's great-grandchildren. I told this story. I'm going to close this way. I told this story the last time I was here. And since I'm here and some of y'all don't remember me, I'm going to tell it again. Y'all going to remember it this time, though. When I came to Princeton, I still got a little ego, y'all. You know, we call it swag nowadays. You know, so I walk on campus because I'm a presidential scholar. You know, as a presidential scholar, they not only pay my tuition, they pay me to come to their school. So I'm like, I said, shh. It didn't come out. I'm in church-ish. I'm the man, okay? So I'm walking. And I go pick up my key. And on the key it says 104A. So I go to my dorm. My dad is with me. Now keep in mind, my dad's a black nationalist. He was in the Black Panthers. I mean, he's a real militant dude, right? So I go to this dorm and I unlock the door, right? Room 104. And I look around and it's a big old room, y'all. I mean, it's a big room. And the thing is, I notice the bed is made. There's some books on the shelf. There's a TV in the corner. So I look back out. They say 104, and my dad said, that's your room. So I walk back in, and I look around, and then I see this other door. This door says 104A. And my dad said, no, that's your room. So I unlock the door, and then I walk right back out, you know, because when I go in room 104A, I could stretch my hands out and touch both walls. And I said, something got to be wrong. I'm a presidential scholar. My dad said, that's your room. So I get settled, and this is my first year, and I'm walking down the hall one day, and this brother comes up to me and says, hey, man, what's up? My name is Anthony. Good to meet you. And I was like, oh, what's going on, Anthony? He said, you that brother that live in the quarters. I'm like, man, what you talking about? I'm going to the shower. He said, no, hold on, man. He said, you live in the quarters. He said, nobody shared with you the history of this place? He said, you know, when Princeton was founded, right, the Southern students would bring their slaves with them, right? And the good Southern white students would sleep in the big room. And they would let their slaves sleep in that little room that you sleeping in, my brother. That's the slave quarters. I called my dad. My dad said, boy, you got to get up out of that room. But something rooted me there. And you know, I don't believe in spirits and ghosts and all that stuff. At least at that time, I did not. But one night, I'm kneeling down to pray. And it was weird. It was like the carpet was worn down by the bed. So I'm kneeling down to pray. And as I'm praying, I feel somebody right next to me. And at that moment, I realized that someone had knelt in that position and prayed that I could be there to serve a heavenly master and not an earthly one. Somebody prayed for you. Somebody lived and loved the hard questions. Even though they could not reap the benefits during their lifetime, they asked hard questions. What can I do today so that I can die a good death so some kids that I don't even know can live a better life? So these are our questions, y'all. Who am I? But these are not just questions for you. These are questions for Mount Olive Baptist Church. Who are we? Who are we not? We're not the church down the street. We got a purpose here. Right? But we have to ask, why are we here? Why did God root us in this place at this very moment in time? Right? And we can't stop there. We got to ask, what is our gift? There's knowledge. There's wisdom. There's a spirit of activism in this church. It may be quieting down, but it's still there. What is your gift? And then we can't stop there. We know what it feels like to be a problem, right? Just because Obama in office don't mean we ain't no problem no more. We know what it feels like to be a problem, so we can't forget that. We must see other people who are problems among us. Who are the problem people in Hackensack? Hatchet Bay is not the only place that sees people as stanky and funky and good for nothing. It happens right here. Who are the invisible people? Who are those who are cut dead but still alive? Can we see them? And then finally, how can we die a good death? Because in dying a good death, we plant seeds for better lives. That's deep. I ain't never said that before. Did somebody write that down? What seeds are we planting? Y'all, I'm done. It's about almost time to go. But I want to leave y'all with my mantra. I live by this mantra. And I pray that you would allow the scales to fall from your eyes. Because since I've been doing this research of trying my best to see those who are invisible and attuning my ears to hear those who are voiceless, my life has been changed. Every time I go through the grocery store checkout line, I gotta hang up the phone and ask, "How you doing today, ma'am?" Every time I pass a brother on the street, I may not speak. I say, "What's up, though?" Right? Even in New Jersey, where folk don't think you should speak, I say, "What's up?" Because I realize that may be the first and only time that day that brother has been acknowledged as a human being. So here's my mantra, y'all. Once you see, you cannot not see. Once you see, you cannot not see. Once you begin to see a homeless person as somebody's uncle, as somebody's aunt, as somebody's grandbaby, as somebody's father, as somebody's mother, you just can't step over that human being who's made in the image of God like a piece of trash. Once you see, you cannot not see. Let's live and love these questions. This is a life or death enterprise. May God be with you on this journey. The longest trip you take in life is the journey from your head to your heart. May God be with you.